Well, our theme for 2023 has been life in the Spirit, and through these spring months, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in a series that I have called The Spirit-Filled Church. Now, we just recently spent 3 weeks on the topic of spiritual gifts, and that's what 1 Corinthians is often known for, Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts, but it's more than that. The Corinthian church is living in this tension between an earthly cultural reality and a heavenly revelation of a new reality which overlaps and intersects their present reality. And that's what I really mean by life in the Spirit, is living at that intersection of earthly reality and of spiritual reality. So in this series, The Spirit-Filled Church, I've seeked to answer the question, so what is the Spirit-Filled Church filled with? In other words, what difference does life in the Spirit make? Well, the Spirit equips us in many ways, only one of which is represented by spiritual gifts. But a broader question is this: how does spiritual reality equip us to live differently in this world? So along the way, we've talked about the church being filled with power, being filled with honor, being filled with love, and last week being filled with order. So today, we wrap up the series with a fitting conclusion that the church is filled with hope. I covered the first, we are in chapter 15 and 16 today. Now, chapter 15 is a really long chapter, so fortunately I covered the first 28 verses of chapter 15 in my message on Resurrection Sunday, talking about the resurrection. So if you want all of chapter 15, you're going to have to go back and listen to that message, because I'm going to pick up today in verse 29. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. It's the prototype of the transformation that God is bringing to humanity. It's the new creation with Jesus as the firstborn. It's Jesus as the image of God, and we are being restored into that image. Now, the resurrection is not just an event, but it is the beginning of the end of the reign of sin and death in the world. The resurrection has implications for so much. A new kingdom is being inaugurated with the resurrection, one that will eventually replace the kingdoms of this world. Scholars call this the church age, the overlapping of the old covenant of the law and of the new covenant of grace. And we live in that overlap in the church age. It's a time when natural reality is fading and spiritual reality is emerging. Now, we also call this time period the last days. I thought, well, that's a lot of days. Well, keep in mind that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, right? And 1,000 years is like a day. So it's actually been a couple of 1,000 years. But the resurrection invites us to live our lives in view of the coming future. That is to live in hope. And if you missed my Resurrection Day message, you might want to go back and listen to that, because that is laying the foundation for what we're going to be talking about today. Today is more the application side of resurrection. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians 15. And the first point is this: the hope of glorious resurrection. And your first fill in the blank is this: the reality of the resurrection changes what?
Everything.
Yeah, that's right. It changes everything. Changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 29, and just to kind of set the stage here, so Paul is obviously dealing with some questions about doubts about the resurrection. And he says, So otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? We are in danger every hour. Or why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, well then, and he's quoting here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Here's another quote. Bad company ruins good morals. So the point that I made in my previous message on 1 Corinthians 15, this message unpacks it. The point is that Paul is driving home the hope illustrated that these Corinthian believers are already being transformed by their hope in the resurrection. You have difficulty believing in the resurrection? Well, guess what? You're already being transformed by it. All right, so where he starts out here in verse 29, I have to say, this for biblical scholars, this verse is a puzzle. And I'm not even sure that I completely have a satisfactory answer for it. Paul is referring to a practice which is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. The most likely interpretation is that they had first-generation believers, people who had just come to the Lord. Their parents, their grandparents, everybody previous to them had never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and that they are being baptized vicariously in place of deceased relatives as a sort of retroactive kind of baptism. Well, that's the most likely answer, but it also presents a problem. The problem is that this practice is never mentioned again as being practiced except by fringe cult type groups like the Marcionites in the early church, or in modern day, the Mormons actually have a similar practice to that. Now, if that's the case, it's hard to understand why Paul would refer to a practice that he doesn't condone and not condemn it. Another possibility is that this refers to baptism on behalf of the dying. Now, that was a common practice in the early church, that people would be baptized on their deathbed for assurance of forgiveness or to show that they're part of the eternal kingdom. But that's a problem for Greek scholars, because that's not the way you would say that in the Greek. It's not, it's kind of a forced interpretation. I have a third idea, and this is not something I've read about in the commentaries, but this is just something that I experienced once. I was once at a Catholic funeral, and some of you who were raised in Catholicism may remember that when they do a Catholic funeral, they sprinkle water over the coffin. And I asked about it, and they said, well, that is actually to mirror their baptism. It's essentially like a baptism. It's like bookends from their original baptism to their death, to recall to mind their baptism and remind everyone that what was symbolized at baptism is now completed, that they are now a new creation. So was there a ritual that existed at the time that recalled a person's baptism? We don't know. But the point is that Paul is saying, whatever it is they are doing, and actually, if you think about it, the way we treat dead bodies with such respect, why would we do that if we didn't believe in resurrection? Right? Why would we care at all what happens to a dead body if we didn't believe in resurrection? The next evidence for resurrection is the supernatural courage that martyrs and the persecuted church have. So this was very real for the Corinthian believers, because they lived under the constant threat of persecution. But that didn't stop them. You know, the Romans had a real taste for sport, and one of their favorite sports was watching people face death, usually losing. Roman gladiators, they were like the ancient version of the WWE or mixed martial arts. That's what the Romans were into. And we learn that Paul may have even had his own turn in the arena at Ephesus, unless perhaps he's just figuratively referring to the events of Acts 19 and that riot as being wild beasts, I don't know, but he certainly had some scary encounters. But the point is that Christians regularly demonstrate extraordinary courage in the face of death. Why would they do that if there is no resurrection? Then Paul turns to a negative example. People who don't believe in the resurrection. That quote that he uses, that was from Epicurus. Epicureans, you may have heard that name. They were followers of the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived some 300 years before Paul. And Epicurus taught that nothing exists beyond what we can know with our senses. And the only way to know good from evil is by whether it causes pleasure or whether it causes pain. So essentially what you have is you have people who like to party. Let's party today because there's no certainty of tomorrow. That's essentially what that quote means. And Paul is saying, you know, they don't have any hope. The reason they're partying all the time is because they don't have any hope. And apparently they don't have many friends either, except the ones that they can party with, because Paul also says, don't let their bad behavior corrupt good morals. So here's the next fill in the blank. Because of the resurrection, we are awakened. We are awakened to spiritual reality. Verse 34 says this, wake up from your drunken stupor, speaking to the Epicureans. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So speaking of people who party all the time, why do they do it? Why do alcoholics continue to drink? Why do people numb themselves with constant entertainment?
To escape reality.
Mm-hmm. Why are Americans so busy that we don't have time to think? Why are we always on our phones? We're running from reality. You realize that? Somewhere deep down inside, we're afraid of reality. We're afraid of the truth. Afraid of the real world. Afraid of our lives and our circumstances. Afraid to know the truth about ourselves. We may even be afraid of God. And we're ashamed. The truth is that if you really knew God, I'll say this not just for those that are here, but those that are watching online, if you really knew God, you wouldn't be afraid. If you really knew how much God loves you, you'd know you don't need to be ashamed. If you really knew the truth about what God has done for you, you would see yourself and your life differently. If you really knew the power of the resurrection, your life will never be the same. If you're fully awake, and I know people like to throw that term around these days, but you know what awake is? Awake is when everything in this world leaves you in awe and wonder of God. Being awakened does not leave you afraid. You hear that? Being awakened leaves you in awe and wonder of God. You see Him everywhere. Knowing Jesus awakens us to the truth of spiritual reality. And that's just the beginning, because there's so much more to know. You know, we will not fully know or fully experience what spiritual reality is on this side of death, or until death is taken out of the way. Let's continue verse 35, and the next fill in the blank is this: natural reality is spiritual reality in seed form. Natural reality is spiritual reality in seed form. Well, what do I mean? Let's pick up in verse 35 and read through verse 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. You do not sow, when you sow, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh are the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And there's heavenly bodies and there's earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, and so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. I know that was a fairly long passage. This is actually my favorite passage to preach on at funerals. You know why? Because at a funeral, people are wondering, where is my loved one? What are they experiencing right now? How is their experience different from our experience? And we always say at a funeral, well, we'll see them again. But when I see them again, they're going to be different, right? How are they going to be different? How am I going to be different? And it's that last thought that opens us up to change. How am I going to be different in spiritual reality? You know, what we are now is just a minuscule version of what we will become in spiritual reality. It's like a seed is to the plant, right? It's like the world is to the galaxy. It's like earth is to heaven. What we are now is just spiritual reality in seed form. And Jesus was a prototype. In fact, He was the beta version of resurrection, right? But if Jesus was the beta version, what will the full version be? With all of us included in that. Let's talk about the hope of final victory. Here's the next fill in the blank. Spiritual reality is our future. Spiritual reality is our future. Verse 50 says this, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Spiritual reality is our future. You know, we all like to reminisce about the past, but nobody actually wants to go back there, right? You want to go back to sleeping without air conditioning? Anybody want to go back to driving without power steering? You want to go back to where you have to kill your own food before you can eat it? You know, the past is great to reminisce about, but nobody actually wants to go back there. It's the same way with spiritual reality. Once you've tasted spiritual reality, you don't want to go back. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews writes this, and this is in the Message version because this is a difficult passage. Once people have seen the light, gotten a taste of heaven and been part of the work of the Holy Spirit, once they've personally experienced the sheer goodness of God's word and the powers breaking in on us, if they then turn their backs on it, washing their hands of the whole thing, well, they can never start over again as if nothing happened. That's impossible. Why? Because they re-crucified Jesus. They've repudiated him in public. I would add, because they've already been transformed by it. You can't go back. If someone experiences spiritual reality and then wants to go back to their old life, you know, it makes us all wonder if their experience was really genuine. That's not supposed to happen. Spiritual reality is clearly better. This is what God has planned for us all along. This is what the Old Testament forefathers have looked to and longed for. This is what the prophets prophesied would come. This is what everything in life and in history has been leading up to. This is what we've waited for and longed for. And guess what? It's here. It's happening. It's now. And this is just the beginning. Here's the next fill in the blank. There will be a moment when this change will happen. Here's what Paul writes. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the last shofar, let me get that one right. For the trumpet will sound, the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Let me remind you of the story. God promised Abraham that he would give him a land that he would show him. And there came a moment where Abraham actually entered that land. God then promised to Abraham and to Isaac that they would have many descendants. And eventually, there came a moment where Jacob had many descendants. God promised Jacob when his descendants went down into Egypt that he would bring them out again. And there came a moment when God eventually brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He promised them that he would bring them into that land that he promised Abraham. And there came a moment where they entered that land. Paul is saying there's going to come a moment. Why? Because God makes promises and he fulfills them. Some time passes between the promise and its fulfillment, but there is always a moment where the promise is fulfilled. God has promised new creation. There will come a moment, like the first moment of creation, when that promise will be fulfilled. God promised to rescue his people from a sin-cursed world. Just like the first Exodus from Egypt, there will come a moment that promise will be fulfilled. And at Mount Sinai, God betrothed himself to a people, and he promised that there would be a wedding feast. And that promise was not completely fulfilled under the old covenant. It couldn't be fulfilled because there was no way to prepare a bride who could not be faithful no matter how hard she tried. But Jesus made the way. He made the way for the church to become his bride. And there will be a wedding feast. Jesus says this in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go away and prepare a place for you, prepare a home for his bride, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. There's going to come a moment when Jesus comes again for his bride. Some changes are going to happen in that moment. If you're waiting and watching and orienting your life toward that moment, it is going to be the most natural transition there ever was. But if you're not looking for that moment, and you're not looking forward to that moment, it may come as a bit of a shock. You want to hear something shocking? Here's the next fill in the blank. Death itself will die. Death itself will die. Let's pick up in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what, folks? Death is temporary. But God is eternal. Listen to this in Psalms 102, verses 25 to 28. Speaking of God, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and as the heavens are the work of your hands, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, and their offspring shall be established before you. You know what that says? It says God can change the laws of the universe like a person changes their clothes. How powerful is that? We are mortal. Confined to time and space. He's eternal, outside of time and space. All we know is time, space, and matter, right? That's our world, that's our universe. But God represents everything that is outside of time and space. And guess what? When you're outside of time and space, he's all that matters. You realize we spend our whole lives just trying not to die. We work at perpetuating our existence so that something or someone will go on living after we die. Especially as we get older, we think a lot about our legacy. Will anyone remember me? Will I have done anything that lasts beyond a few years? Have I done anything to make the world a better place? You know, death will not have the last word, because Jesus has bridged the gap between the mortal world and eternity. You realize your story goes on into eternity. Your whole life, my whole life, that's just the prologue. That is spiritual reality in seed form. There is so much more. The third part of this message, the hope of participation. So here's the question. So how do we live our lives in light of eternity? I'm going to read the same verse you read this morning, Alan. Verse 58. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We get to participate in what God is doing. We get to participate with God in his work. So his work becomes our work. Now, chapter 16 is essentially Paul wrapping up this letter. I could count on one hand the number of sermons I've ever heard on 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But if we take it all together, I think we can find something in here that's worth hearing. Because he actually mentions a few ways that the Corinthians are participating in this eternal work. Here's the next fill in the blank. What we give is investing in an eternal future. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are to do. For the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So you realize that when we give of our resources, because of what we see God doing, is more important than just living for our own enjoyment. You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life, but we do it for a different reason. We're not like the Epicureans who are trying to fill an emptiness with things that can never satisfy. We are simply sampling God's goodness in a way that draws us towards him, in a way that helps us to realize that there is so much more. Paul's taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem, which, by the way, was going through famine at that time. You know, it was a wonderful way for the Gentile churches who have benefited so much from the original Christian community to sow back into that community. But Paul is encouraging them to make a regular practice of setting aside their funds for giving, so that when he gets there, they won't be like, you know, whatever I have in my pockets, you can have. But they've made a practice of saving up to be generous. Here's the next fill in the blank. Our service is working towards God's purpose. I think it's cool that the first two things that he mentioned were our number one and number two gifts on our survey, giving and service. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may be a help to me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing, but I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. So this may seem like just a mundane passage about a future visit, but it's much more than that. What we see is we see Paul orienting his life around spreading the gospel. And the Corinthian believers are part of that, helping him by providing hospitality and support. I wonder what it would look like if the church were really oriented toward mission. I hope nobody's shocked by that question. You say, well, we are oriented towards mission. No, we're not. We're a little bit oriented towards mission. But I wonder what it would look like if the church were really oriented toward mission. What would we be thinking about? We would be thinking about, where are there people in the world who still need to hear about Jesus? Right? We would be asking ourselves, perhaps even asking each other, who is God calling to go? And those who can't go would be asking the question, how can I help those who are going? Well, you can pray, you can give, you can provide hospitality. We can also engage locally. You realize that the world is literally at our doorsteps. There are people from all over the world living right here. The point is that our lives are more meaningful when we live to show the world what God is doing in spiritual reality. And here's the last fill in the blank. Our relationships are a vital network of connection. Let me just read the remaining verses. Actually, I'm going to skip the last couple. Just going to get down through verse 20. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, that you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, I know this last part seems like just a bunch of greetings, but even greetings are important. You know, I've traveled a lot. Carrie has traveled a lot. We've traveled a lot together. We know a lot of people in many different places. You know, if I know somebody is going to a place where I know people, I send greetings. It's just something I naturally do. Why? Because I have such amazing memories and I feel connected to those people, even though we are worlds apart. Sending greetings is not just saying I'm alive. You know, it's really a way of like sending life and joy. Paul says, the people you sent to me refreshed my spirit. The relationship represents a connection, and life flows through that connection. It's like the body illustration. It's not just parts, but it's connection. And the body of Christ is a vast network of relationships through which real vitality flows. Spiritual reality exists in spiritual connections between spiritual people. And people who have been transformed from mere humans competing for survival to resurrected beings who are alive in Christ. And the life of Christ is being passed between us, refreshing one another's spirits. There's a little instruction buried in all these greetings that kind of sums them all up. In fact, it probably sums up the whole book, the whole letter. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Here's our questions for reflection this week. Number one, are you awake to spiritual reality? Do you only live by your five senses, or do you have also a sense that there's so much more to life than what we know? How do you exercise or hone that sense of spiritual reality? Question number two. If Jesus were to come back today, we read it this morning, there's going to come a moment where everything's going to be changed. The resurrection changed everything, but we haven't fully realized all that change. But there will come a moment. If Jesus were to come back today, would you be delighted? Or would you be horrified? Would it be an interruption in your life? Or would it be the fulfillment of your life? So here's the question I'm really asking. How does every moment of your life point towards that one? Question number three. What are you doing with your life now that has meaning for eternity? How are you investing your resources? How are you relationally connected? And what part do you play in Christ's mission? Let's stand and sing as we close the service.